Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the law of God. May he be pleased to write it upon all of our hearts. When God came down on Mount Sinai, he did so in order to reveal himself to the people. And a significant, an indispensable part of that revelation was God's proclamation of 10 words aloud to all the people. And that's what we have in Exodus 21 through 17. These are the words that Israel, assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, heard from God's own mouth. And in these 10 words, or 10 commandments, as we call them, we have a summary of God's law. Now, the basic idea to law is requirement or commandment. It tells us what we should do. And so in these 10 words, we have a summary, an overview of what God requires of us. Here it's all outlined in a brief, but in a very deep way. These commandments merit individual treatment, which, Lord willing, they will receive. But before we do that, what do we learn when we consider these 10 commandments together as a whole, and as something that God spoke out loud from Mount Sinai at this particular point in the history of redemption? Well, we can look at that in 3 points. And the first one is that the law reveals God's character. Remember the context of this passage. In Exodus 19, all the arrangements were made for the people of Israel to meet God. And when those arrangements had been made, God descended upon Mount Sinai in tremendous majesty, so that the mountain was burning and smoking, and the ground was shaking, and the trumpet was blowing, and the people were trembling. The signs were half of the revelation of God. But the complement, the fullness of the revelation of God, was the words that God spoke. And this is picking up on a very noticeable pattern in the book of Exodus. When God reveals himself in a sign, God accompanies that sign revelation with a word. There's a word that explains the sign. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses in the sign of a bush that burned without being consumed. Well, along with that sign, there came a word. He announced and explained to Moses his name, Jehovah the Lord. Later on in the book of Exodus, God will show Moses his glory. He'll allow Moses to see his back as he passes by. And joined to that will be the proclamation of the Lord's name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You can read about that in chapters 33 and 34. Well, here too you have the same pattern. The signs of God's presence in the fire, smoke, earthquake, and trumpet are joined by the word. In this case, the proclamation of God's will for his people's behavior. And what this tells us is that without the Ten Commandments, we would not have an adequate knowledge of God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know who God is truly? Do you want to be in relationship with God? Then you need the Ten Commandments. And you see that the law in this context and in its own nature is essentially a revelation of God from the opening words, from the first words which God speaks with his own voice. Verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, here starts the quote, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How does God begin the Ten Commandments? He begins by telling us who he is. This whole speech is a revelation of God. He makes himself known by his name, I am the Lord. He makes himself known by his nature. I am the Lord your God. He is God. He's all that that implies. He is the Lord. He is the eternal, the self-existent, the independent one who always is what he always has been. He makes himself known also by his redemptive work. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is the supreme being who is self-existent, who never changes, who is always faithful. Therefore, he is the God who kept his promise and liberated his people. So you see from the preface that the Ten Commandments are a revelation of God. And then that point is reinforced by the fact that several of the commandments tell you something about God's nature or God's identity. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It teaches us that God is the only God. There is none other whom we can worship. There is none other whom we can have as God. And in those words, before me, we're taught that all of life is lived before him. He will see if we worship an idol or another God, even if we do so within the secrecy, within the privacy of our own hearts. This is a God who knows everything, who is always present. The second commandment about not making any graven images tells us about God because it proclaims that he is jealous for the worship and for the hearts of his people. This is not a God who's indifferent to what we do, but a God who is zealous to have the whole of our lives devoted to him. The third commandment about not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain identifies God as the judge who punishes wrongdoing in the words, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord is the one with the position, with the right to sit in judgment upon us, to proclaim us guilty or innocent. The fourth commandment reminds us that God is the great creator of everything, who rested after having finished the work of creation in 6 days. The fifth commandment, to honor our parents, makes us know that God, the sovereign Lord of life, honors those who honor his law when it adds the promise, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the first five commandments all tell us specifically something about the nature of the God who's giving them. They tell us different things, but together we're getting, through the Ten Commandments, a fuller picture of the identity of God. And so again I say, the law reveals God's character. And that's true even when the commandments don't say anything about God in so many words, as is true in Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Even when they don't directly communicate information about God, they're still telling us something about Him. Because if this is what God requires from His people, then that tells you that this is something God values. And so in all the commandments, you see that God is a God of justice. God is a God of holiness. His commandments only prohibit evil things. His commandments only require good things from us. That tells you what kind of a God He is. Of course, the fact that He's laying down these laws for us tells us again that He cares about what people do. Our God is not a God who's tolerant of violence or betrayal or corruption. He demands instead that we be honest and that we be godly. This is no distant, indifferent God who doesn't care, or even worse, who approves of wickedness. Not at all. You see the holiness of God in the holiness of His law. And the most basic principle in these commandments is that God's people should be like God. In giving us these words, then, God tells us what is the right way for us to imitate God. Well, if this is the template, if this is the pattern by which to imitate God, then it's clear that in that pattern, God is revealed. So that's the first thing that we learn from the law of God. We learn what God is like, a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of goodness who hates what is evil, what is wrong, and who loves what is true and upright and good. Now, in defining law and in talking about it, we've already assumed, point number two, that the law contains God's requirements. God summarized His demands for human behavior in 10 commandments that are very simple, but that are also very broad and deep. And in these 10 commandments, God gave us teaching that directs us in all the changing circumstances of our lives. Each commandment contains a wealth of practical implications. We never fully run through everything that one commandment means, because God deliberately designed them to be both broad and deep. So notice how broad the law of God is. The first few commandments, the first four, if you want to narrow it down more specifically, deal with our relationship to God. There, we're required to recognize the Lord as our only God, and therefore honor Him in everything. So we honor Him in His being. We honor Him in His worship. We honor Him in His self-revelation to us. That's the meaning of name in the third commandment. We honor Him in His institutions, such as the institution of the Sabbath. We value Him, in other words, with our whole heart. We worship Him according to His word. We respect and treasure His name and His word. We arrange our time around Him. God is our priority in the whole sphere of life. This commandment is broad. If we're living our whole lives before God, if we're relating to Him at every point, the law is giving us very thorough direction on how to do that. And since those commandments come first, the commandments that explicitly govern our relationship to God come first, that means that when we come to the commandments that relate to how do we treat other people, the goal remains the same. We're still seeking to honor God. So, for instance, on the one hand, you dishonor God when you claim to serve Him and love Him, when you profess His name and yet you mistreat other people. In other words, we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to say, I'm going to obey the first table of the law, but not the second. Nor do we get to choose the other way around. Well, I don't care about the first table, but the second one, I'll keep that. If you seek to honor commandments 5 through 10 without referring that to God, you're still breaking all the commandments. It's not good to be nice to others and yet not seek God. These things are held together. Therefore, we seek to honor God by honoring our parents, fifth commandment. When we keep God's commandments, we value the life, we value the family, we value the property, we value the reputation of our neighbor. So we reject unwarranted violence, we reject impurity and stealing and lies. So these commandments are broad because they give us a perspective for everything. We're approaching all of life with an attempt to honor the Lord. And they're broad because they extend over everything, your relationship to God, your relationship to other people. What's left out? But these commandments are not only broad, they're also deep. And that comes out so particularly in the 10th commandment, where coveting is prohibited. Now, it's obvious that the prohibition against coveting is not the same as the prohibition against stealing. So this is going even deeper. It's cutting to the heart, because what is it to covet? You don't have to act on your covetousness. You don't have to take something that belongs to somebody else in order to covet. You just have to sit around daydreaming about how nice it would be if it were yours. Coveting is desire, even if you don't take action. And what that shows you is that none of the Ten Commandments are really kept just by avoiding some particular action. You haven't kept the first commandment if you've just avoided offering sacrifice to Zeus. You haven't kept the fifth commandment if you've just avoided talking back to your parents externally. You haven't kept the sixth commandment just because you've never actually taken somebody's life. God's law reaches the heart. It governs our thoughts. It governs our desires as much as it governs our words and our actions. And this deep reach of the law is confirmed, is explained, when Christ expounds the law in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he explains, using two examples, using the example of murder and adultery, that both of them can take place in the heart, even when they're not carried out in the surrounding world. So it's possible to break the sixth and the seventh commandments invisibly, internally, in a way that nobody else would know about, but God knows and condemns. The depth of the law is also obvious in the way it can be summarized. It can be compressed into just two commandments, both focusing on love. Our duty to God can be explained in terms of loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind. That calls for a total surrender of ourselves to God in love. Because obviously, if we love God with our whole heart, we will not allow any rivals to Him, nor will we dishonor Him through carelessness or indifference or skewed priorities. Likewise, our duty to other people can be summarized or compressed in a similar way, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, that clearly means more than just never shooting our neighbor or never burning his house down. When we love someone, we seek their good in every aspect of life, according to our ability, of course. We're not able to do everything for everybody, but we seek the good of our neighbor. To understand how to keep this law of love about our neighbor, we can use the principle given to us by Christ. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, that shows you the depth of the law. Are you keeping the law when you just avoid causing problems for your neighbor? No. You're keeping the law when you're loving your neighbor enough to try to do them good as you have ability and opportunity. The depth of the law is also revealed in that they all go together. They're mutually reinforcing. They're mutually explaining. In fact, Paul can put that point as strongly as this. In Colossians 3, he says that covetousness is idolatry. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that the same disordered desire that the 10th commandment forbids when it says, thou shalt not covet, it's also a violation of the first commandment. How is coveting idolatry? Well, when I covet money, I'm giving to something material a place that only belongs to God. I'm looking to money, to material wealth or prosperity for my happiness, for my joy, for my peace, for my security. And those things come only from the Lord. Or think about it this way. All disobedience to God's law is a breaking of the first commandment because we're denying his unique position as our ultimate authority. We're letting something else give laws to us that go contrary to God. And in that sense, we're having another God, before the Lord. We're denying God's unique position as our highest good. We're saying, well, God's law forbids that, but I'm going to have it anyway because I need it, because I can't be happy without it, because I know better than God. Oh, yikes. Did you really mean to say that? When we disobey the law of God, that is what we're saying. So the commandments hang together. These short and simple requirements are very broad and very deep. And in this way, we come to point number three, that the law prepares for the gospel. Because as we've gone through what God requires of us in his law, this love to God and man, in our hearts, as well as in our words and actions, the first impression you might come away with is how far short you fall. Well, Christ instructed us. Here's another summary of the law. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. No doubt you've heard the saying. You've probably used it yourself, because we often say this, and it's true. Nobody's perfect. Now, many times that's used as a way to comfort ourselves or somebody else. Well, nobody's perfect. It's okay. We all mess up. But that's not an excuse for us. That's actually a confession of our problem. That's an admission of our guilt. We have not kept, nor are we keeping, the law. And if you don't see that about yourself, you still have a very superficial understanding of the commandments. In these words, as though they were a mirror, we see the terrible depth and reality of sin, because we look at the law and here is the character of God that should be reflected in our behavior and in our hearts. But when we compare ourselves to the law, what we see instead is not anything that looks like God, but a face disgustingly deformed by sin. And this is one purpose of the law. The Apostle Paul will say, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But this is very important. If the law reveals, shows us our sin, that doesn't make the law the answer to sin. We don't attain salvation through the law. And that's already clear here in Exodus. Before getting down to the commandments themselves, God said first, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it is very important to see this. God did not come down to them in Egypt and proclaim the Ten Commandments there and say, now, if you keep these commandments well enough, then I'll bring you out of slavery in Egypt. Redemption was not suspended on Israel's obedience. The law was proclaimed to whom? To those who had already been redeemed. So whenever we think or feel that we're going to acquire our salvation through our obedience, we're forgetting how the law was given. The effort at self-salvation can never succeed. There's several reasons for that. One, of course, is that even our best efforts don't measure up to the perfection that the law requires. Another reason is that we very rarely do our best. Most of our lives slip away with little to no effort, maybe a bare minimum. But we're never going to cancel our past disobedience through our present obedience, no matter how good we are right now. And the very attempt to do so, the very attempt to earn salvation through the law, indicates a failure to recognize the depth of our sin. It also is an insult to God's grace. Because when I think that I can be my own Savior through my obedience to the law, or in whatever other way, I'm basically saying that I don't really need Jesus. I don't really need God's grace. How would that kind of blasphemy be the way to get salvation? It doesn't work. The desire to seek salvation through the law is also wrong because it's an abuse of the law's function. Listen to Paul again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given as an instrument, as a means of salvation. Now, the law did come from God. It came directly from God's mouth. It's true. It's a blessing. It's something very useful to us. But the law does not work our salvation. That's the work of Jesus Christ. A principle or a rule can never substitute for the person and work of our Savior. Christ saves us by his life, death, and resurrection for us. The law was not given for no reason, but we need to understand its true purpose. The law does not bring us redemption. It does help us to understand our great need of being redeemed. It does show us that we can never redeem ourselves. In that way, it prepares for the gospel, but it is not the gospel. Now, for those who have been redeemed, the law has another wonderful function. It explains in detail how we should express our gratitude to God for our redemption, how we should show our love to him since he has loved us and redeemed us first. If we have been redeemed in Christ, we ought to honor God in everything, draw near to him through Christ, and submit ourselves wholeheartedly to his commandments. But we can't flip the order around. God redeemed his people and gave them the law. Redeemed in Christ, we seek to serve God according to what is written here.